Father, out of the mouths of babes, that is the text today. We thank you for it. Father, I pray that we will have not become so calloused, that we would not be tender to this message of the wonder of life this morning. Because of the author of life, yes, and because of Jesus, who is full of life, and by grace, through faith, fills us with that life. Lord, it's only those who've experienced new life in Jesus that could possibly be at the forefront of this movement of life as it continues in this nation and around the world. And so I ask, Lord, as we turn to our Bibles yet again, that you would come with fresh help, fresh anointing, fresh power as we consider what's here in Psalm chapter 8. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their truthfulness and their authority in our lives, for the clarity of this book. Lord, may we find deep convictions and resources here that can fuel and fire this mission on into the days ahead, for we will need it. Come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the illumination of your spirit. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and for the forward motion of the mission that you have given us to be and make disciples of Christ. Amen. I invite you in this moment to open a Bible to Psalm chapter 8, if you haven't done so already. Beginning in verse 1, Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. If you're using one of those red Bibles from the seats, the text begins on page 450. Page 450 in the red Bible, Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Roe v. Wade was born January 22nd, 1973, in Washington, D.C. Though speculation of her ill health from the Capitol circulated as early as May 2nd of last year, confirmation of Roe's death came definitively on Friday, June 24, 2022. Roe was just 49 years old at the time. Though the cause of her death is multi-layered, Roe essentially succumbed to complications due to Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health. Six United States Supreme Court justices bravely administered the lethal, legally binding decision. Throughout her life, Roe was known as a controversialist. Though many viewed her as a powerful protector of so-called reproductive freedom, she was known to many others as one who gave cover to the federally sanctioned slaughter of more than 60 million unborn children during her lifetime. Roe v. Wade was preceded in death by the seven Supreme Court justices who brought her life, including the man who wrote the majority opinion, Justice Harry Blackmun, who, toward the end of his life, came to regret that they took Roe to begin with back in 1971. Roe was also preceded in death by the Dred Scott v. Sanford decision of 1857, which denied American citizenship to persons of African descent, as well as the Plessy v. Ferguson decision of 1896, which protected generations of Jim Crow legislation nationwide. They are dead as well. Roe v. Wade is survived by the American people, some 330 million of us. A celebration of her life is taking place even as we speak, as members of Congress presently seek to codify Roe into federal law, as well as in 21 states who currently offer protection for or expanded access to abortion on demand, including, to our own everlasting shame, the state of Minnesota. But make no mistake, Roe is no more. You have no idea how long I have waited to give that obituary from this pulpit. It is a high privilege to stand here this morning and to commemorate the fact that this year's observation of National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday does so for the first time without the shadow of Roe v. Wade looming over this worship gathering. In view of the Dobbs decision on the horizon this time last year on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the sermon had 2 points. First, it is biblical to make abortion illegal. Secondly, it is possible to make abortion unthinkable. This morning, we have 2 more points as we draw upon the wisdom of the 8th Psalm. Here's the big idea today. Brothers and sisters, Roe is dead, and we shed no tears. Instead, let's look to our risen Lord for what lies ahead. And a lot lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, Roe is dead, and we shed no tears. Instead, we look to our risen Lord for what lies ahead. The pro-life movement in this nation, into the days ahead, into the next generation, will be led by Christians. You believe that? It'll be led by Christians. You might be thinking, wasn't it led by Christians in the last generation? And the answer is, not entirely. Not entirely. It was led by professing Catholics early on. Evangelicals like us were very slow to come to the movement. We eventually came. And ironically, the most spectacular irony of it all is that the human agent most directly responsible to put our nation in a position where Roe could be overturned was a crass, immoral, billionaire real estate developer and reality TV show star who became the 45th president of this nation. The fact of the matter is that the abolition of Roe v. Wade was due to a coalition of American forces, in some cases very strange bedfellows, who shared, broadly speaking, a similar world and life view, which means a general appreciation for the kingdom, not necessarily a passion for the king of the kingdom. But life after the death of Roe requires something far more profound. It's one thing for abortion to become increasingly illegal, which it is. Increasingly, not entirely. It's another thing altogether for abortion to become absolutely unthinkable. If we want the fruit of unthinkable, we need to get down to the roots of unthinkable. What would drive that? What would create that? So, brothers and sisters, Roe is dead, and we shed no tears. Instead, we look to our risen Lord for what lies ahead. So, what lies ahead for the pro-life movement? Well, if we would be wise, we would look back. We would look back 3,000 years to Psalm chapter 8. The pro-life movement and the next generation will be led by Christians. Christians who, point number one, behold the unparalleled glory of God. The pro-life movement will be led in the next generation by Christians who behold the unparalleled glory of God. Now, you might be thinking, yes, but what do we do? Let's have some practical application. And the answer, of course, is that if life after the death of Roe is going to go the distance, we need far more than practical application. We need principled adoration. We need to imbibe the truths, the propositions that drive the practice of the pro-life movement. It's vision that fuels mission, after all. To use the wonderful phrase coined by Al Mohler, don't just do something, stand there. And so we come to Psalm 8, and we stand there in front of Psalm 8. Frequently classified as a hymn of praise or as a hymn of creation praise, written by King David, as we said, about 3,000 years ago. The eighth psalm is one of the more widely known and widely loved pieces of poetry in the Psalter. And it begins with a superscription ahead of verse 1. Remember, those superscriptions are scripture. They are God's word, and so we want to pay attention as we begin this psalm. The superscription tells us that David intended this for public worship and the gatherings of God's people. He even had a particular tune in mind for which it could be sung. It says, "To the choir master, according to the gittith," that's the tune, probably, "a psalm of David." You'll notice as well how carefully crafted these nine verses are. This chapter is something to behold. David has bookended. David has sandwiched these scriptures with pure praise. The first sentence in verse 1 and the last sentence in verse 9 are completely vertical, and they're also completely identical. Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Not only are the first and last verses completely vertical, in between the first and last verses, when the psalmist takes other topics up other than the Lord, and he does take them up, he takes them all the way up into the presence of God, which is to say that all things in this world derive their relative value not from themselves, but from their likeness to and relationship with the Almighty. This psalm is completely and entirely and unapologetically Godward, every syllable of it. To my tally, there are 19 references to God in this hymn of praise, 19 references. And 15 of those are in the second person singular pronouns, you and your. Listen to this. "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea, whatever passes along the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now those are some pronouns we can get behind, right? So verse 1 again, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." The all caps, L-O-R-D, followed by the capital L, rest lowercase, L-O-R-D, is an indication to English readers that the Hebrew underneath here is, "O Yahweh, our Adonai." That should ring bells from last summer's sermon series. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh being God's personal covenant name by which he reveals himself to his people. And then Adonai, which is close to Lord or Master. It's a description of God's rulership over his people. Early English Bible translator Miles Coverdale rendered this verse this way. "O Lord, our Governor." It's really good. And what makes this relationship so remarkable, of course, is the way that David draws the connection between the relationship between the God who exalts his glory above the heavens and the relationship he maintains with his people here on earth who acknowledge that reality. In the immediate context, this is the ancient covenant people, Israel. When you read it in reverse, you get a sense of the honor that David has in mind bestowed for his people. It says, you would say it this way, "You have set your glory above the heavens, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth." We've been studying recently in adult Sunday school, echoing the sermon series from last summer, that the name of the Lord, when we see that word name, it refers to his reputation, his renown, his fame. His name is his fame. God does what he does for the fame of his name, made all the more incredible by the identity of the voices leading the chorus of his praises in verse 2. In fact, just to get a sense of the flow of this, I'll read 1 and 2 together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger, out of the mouths of babes. John Calvin's comment here is worthy of our attention. 466 years ago, Calvin wrote the following about verse 2. The providence of God does not wait till men arrive at the age of maturity, but even from the dawn of infancy shines forth so brightly as is sufficient to confute the ungodly who, through their profane contempt of God, would wish to extinguish his very name. God has no need of the powerful eloquence of rhetoricians, nor even of distinct and formed language, because the tongues of infants, although they do not as yet speak, are ready and eloquent enough to celebrate it. You know, we see a parable of this verse, even a prophetic fulfillment of this verse in the Gospels, in Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And after he has cleansed the temple, in Matthew 21, starting in verse 14, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" In other words, and this is Jesus in rare form here, okay? He says to the premier students of Scripture, of his day, "Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you guys know Psalm 8, verse 2? You guys are the A-team? Come on! These kids are light years ahead of you." It's true. Sometimes children are. I love this story. I've told it before. Young couple lives within the vicinity of a major evangelical seminary, and they're financial supporters of it, and so they welcome the seminary president over to their home for a meal. And their earnest, young, gospel-saturated daughter is just chomping at the bit, ready to get to know this man who is in their living room, who has more degrees than Fahrenheit. And so this little lady asks this esteemed Christian leader, "Are you saved?" And the man leans over and replies, "Little girl, I am the president of the seminary." And the girl, puzzled but hopeful, looks back at him and says, "Oh, that's okay. You can still get saved." Out of the mouths of babes. And so we read further in verses 3 and 4, David prays to the Lord, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Verse 3, David is reflecting on how appropriately small he feels when he gazes up at that ancient Near Eastern night sky. He'd been doing it since his days as a shepherd boy. Maybe he wrote this back when he was a shepherd boy. And he says to God, "You know, I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. I look at those things." And the question for us, as we move into the second leg of the pro-life movement, the first 50 years behind us, is do we? Do we look at the heavens like David did? Now, at best, David, like us when we look up at night, saw one moon and a few thousand stars. Best estimates tell us today that the unaided human eye can observe about 5,000 stars in the night sky. It's just that we know that our galaxy alone contains upwards of 100,000 such stars. And there are, of course, other galaxies. The Hubble Deep Field's most recent estimates confirm the existence of 125 billion galaxies that we know of. And so when we back up and figure in the rest of the stars, in the rest of the galaxies, in the entire universe, scientists tell us that we are circling a number of something like 1 septillion stars in existence. You know what a septillion is? Me neither. I had to spend some time with this week. They say that that is 1 with 24 zeros after it. That is a lot of stars. And verse 2 reminds us that each and every one of them are the work of his fingers. As one Old Testament scholar says, in contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. And let us not forget that not only does he form 1 septillion stars, he actually knows their names. He's named every one of them. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he determines the number of the stars, and he gives to them all of their names. And so, with the wind fittingly knocked out of him, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Notice in this two-part question, couched in poetic Hebrew parallelism, also contains two stunning affirmations, if you think about it. What is man that you are mindful of him means you are mindful of him. The son of man that you care for him means you care for him. You care for the son of man. God is mindful of us. He does care for us. Do you see why the pro-life movement, if there is to be a pro-life movement into the next generation, must be led by Christians? Must be, by definition, those who behold the unparalleled glory of God. You know, I think of this quote just about every Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I suppose I quote it every Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I will continue to do so without apology until the slaughter of the unborn in this nation is nothing but a distant nightmare. Randy Alcorn said that abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying the little ones created in his image. That's what this is about. This is not about you, and this is not about me. This is not even at the end of the day about the unborn, as indescribably precious as they are. This is not about them. Abortion is not in its foundation about us at all. Abortion is about something else entirely. Abortion is about someone else entirely. Abortion is about God. Abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying the little ones created in his image. Meaning that this is a spiritual battle. And only Christians are prepared to suit up in the armor for it. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself on the younger side of life, don't mean to offend anyone on the older side of life. I've got to be a little bit arbitrary here, but let's say under 50, and I'll include myself under that number just barely. If the Lord delays his return, and if the Lord were to grant us life, then we are the ones who will carry the pro-life movement into the next generation, not the generation behind us. The baton is ours. The previous generation saw to it that abortion has become increasingly illegal. Think of it. But our generation must make it completely unthinkable. Where do we start? Well, not with a list of to-dos, but with a look up to the skies. If the God who numbers and names a septillion stars is mindful of and cares for all persons everywhere, including the unborn, who are we to do any less? A French writer and poet from last century said that if you want to build a ship, don't drum up the men to gather the wood and divide the work and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. In other words, friends, we don't need a game plan first. We need God-besotted men and women first. Brothers and sisters, Roe is dead and we shed no tears. Instead, we look to our risen Lord for what lies ahead. The pro-life movement in this nation will be led by Christians into the days ahead. Christians who behold the unparalleled glory of God. Second point today. The pro-life movement in the next generation will be led by Christians. Christians who believe in the inviolable majesty of man. The pro-life movement in the next generation will be led by Christians who believe in the inviolable majesty of man. Now, inviolable is a great word. I had a good time finding this word. It means durable, stable, unassailable. It means invincible, even. But it also carries with it a sense of holy, sacred, divine. And we probably ought to think of it both ways here as we consider verses 5 to 8. So if you are a Christian, then the scriptures summon us to believe in the inviolable majesty of man. Let's read verses 5 to 8 in succession so we don't lose the point of the point. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Interestingly, the rest of this psalm rides on four verbs that answer the question, when God is making a baby, what's he doing? Like, what's he doing? What's that for? What is she for? What is he for? The Bible tells us right here. Now, 2 years ago on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the title of the sermon was The Wonder of God at Work in the Womb. And on that morning together, we said that though we are conceived of sin and needing a Savior, the wonder of God at work in the womb of a woman is indescribably precious, indescribably holy even. The sanctity of the unborn is manifest in the election of human life before the womb, in the creation of human life within the womb, and the salvation of human life through the womb. The doctrines of election and creation and salvation have a massive bearing on our attitude and posture toward the unborn, as well as toward those who would abort them. But you know what else should weigh in on our vision for the pro-life movement into the next generation? The doctrine of vocation, of calling, of our life's work, of God's divine design for the life of the unborn. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so we have four verbs here in verses 5 to 8. Four verbs that clearly demonstrate God's intentions with the unborn. Made, crowned, given, and put. And those last two go together. So we'll take this in three steps. First, made. Made, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What's that mean? It all depends upon how we translate heavenly beings. In Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. It can refer to angels. It can refer to God himself. And the good people from the ESV have basically punted on this translation, or maybe they have done the best thing of all, which is preserved a phrase that will carry with it all of the interpretive possibilities. Heavenly beings, perhaps wisely. The point for our purposes is, but who but a Christian would have this motive fueling their convictions in the pro-life movement? We work for the rescue of the unborn, not because though they are tiny, and though they may not be able to defend themselves, and though they may not even know it, we work for the rescue of the unborn because they have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. They bear the image of our triune God, and that means in every womb, royalty reflecting divinity. That's what's happening in the creation of life. What are the unborn worth? We can't even fathom. They are made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Second, they are crowned. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What's that mean? Well, it's a logical implication of being made a little lower than the heavenly beings, of course. Bearing the image of deity. God is a great king. In fact, he is the great king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so when a king knits little babies together in his image, what he is doing from conception, mind you, is crowning them with glory and honor. You see, the unborn aren't merely God's subjects. They are his heirs, soon to be vice regents of the world. They are the pinnacle of his created order. They represent the future proclamation of the name and the fame of the great king. Translation, we don't violate that, ever. And whatever we do whatever is necessary so that every last insurgent in this rebel world will come to grips with what they are doing when they vote for so-called pro-choice candidates. Or they use satanic language like reproductive freedom. Or actually contemplate the destruction of human life because it might inconvenience their plans for their lives. God has crowned every unborn little one with glory and honor. That demands respect. Third and fourth, we have given and put. So you've made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Okay, so what's this mean? Calvin, again, is wonderful here. Here's what he says. The psalmist does not intend in these verses to give a complete enumeration of all the things which are subjected to man's dominion. But there is no man of a mind so dull and stupid, but may see, if he be at the trouble to open his eyes, that it is by the wonderful providence of God that horses and oxen yield their service to men, that sheep produce wool to clothe them, and that all sorts of animals supply them with food for their nourishment and support them even from their own flesh. In other words, it's all for us so that we would have fuel to glorify him. That's what this is all for. Now, Calvin wrote that in 1557, and that got me thinking about how things have changed since 1557. In all of the ways that human beings, whether believers or not, have discovered how to wield the world in ways that Calvin could never have dreamed of. Penicillin, optical lenses, steam engines, light bulbs, indoor plumbing, skyscrapers, radial tires, iPhones, Chick-fil-A, in Plymouth of all places, 20 minutes away. The point is this: God has given this earth to the unborn and to us, putting all things under our feet, that we might learn to wield its contents, wield the world for the good of mankind and the glory of God. And in a twist of unspeakable wickedness, that they would actually be human beings that use the resources of this world to fashion elements to become implements of destruction in the lives of the heirs of the God who made them. We need to learn the truth of 1 Corinthians 3:21. 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Which brings us to one final reflection from Hebrews chapter 2 today. Hebrews 2, 5 to 9, the author of this epistle quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. And he does it in an effort to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over all things, that Jesus is better. His point is that when God created the world, he created it to be overseen, to be ruled, and to be ruled by proxy. God's plan for the earth involved sharing of his royal dominion with others. And according to Hebrews 2:5, evidently that does not include angels. Because in Hebrews 2:5 it says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So if angels don't have dominion over the earth, who's got it? Well, Psalm 8 tells us, the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 2:6-8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels," that's the translation of Hebrews 2. "You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this is fascinating, because if we were to ask, to whom did God put all things in subjection under his feet? And we were to answer, well, human beings, generally speaking, including the unborn, we would be right. That's exactly what these verses say in front of us in Psalm 8. On the other hand, if we were to ask, to whom did God put everything in subjection? The answer would be the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, in particular. And we'd be even more correct in that case. God has given all things to us. He's put all things under our feet. All things are ours. And we are Christ's. And Christ is God's. That's why the pro-life movement must be led by Christians in the days ahead. It has to be. Because God is glorified not only in the creation of the unborn, but in the salvation of the unborn. This is about the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, Roe is dead. We shed no tears. Instead, we look to our Lord, our risen Lord, for what lies ahead. The pro-life movement in this nation into the days ahead will be led by Christians. Christians who do at least two things. Number one, who behold the unparalleled glory of God. And second, believe in the inviolable majesty of man. Now, there is more that Sanctity of Human Life Sunday can and should do in our lives in terms of practical application. One practical application is for all of us to log on to moundfree.org before the end of the day and get those study questions. And whether you work them in your own personal devotional life or you do them with your spouse or in your family or in a community group, we hope that you're in a group, those study questions are written with this particular theme in mind. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. Unborn children get rescued when we get proactive. And if abortion on demand is truly going to move from increasingly illegal in this nation to absolutely unthinkable in this nation, then the church must lead, praying without ceasing, promoting biblical counseling, championing Christian adoption, speaking up in public, being a single-issue voter, and supporting crisis pregnancy ministries. All of these are a part of the pathway to move the pro-life movement forward. And speaking of crisis pregnancy ministries, we have the great privilege this morning in just a moment to meet Bill Martin, who is representing New Life Family Services, a ministry with which we have partnered for several years now. We're anxious to hear from him, but before we do, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I find myself in this moment each Sunday so unspeakably grateful for the scriptures. Lord, there is nothing to preach apart from your word. And this word moves inexorably toward Jesus. We preach Jesus. And so, Lord, may we, with perhaps fresh eyes and fresh courage, thinking over the events of this last year, enjoy the realities before us here in Psalm 8, that we would taste and see these truths and live on them, and may they become a part of our lives. May we meditate on these things day and night and be transformed by them and have the resources that would propel us forward into another 50 years, if necessary, to see abortion removed from this land entirely. Unthinkable. Lord, there are social issues with which it has happened in the past. May it be so with this one. Lord, use your word to build your church, and may Jesus be more famous as a result of our lives in this community, pushing back the darkness as we follow him, living on these truths, treasuring them, and passing them out to as many people as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.